Hello and welcome. You're listening to a podcast by Pastor Fred Thompson at Mount Gilead Baptist Church.
There's a couple of pictures that are going to be up on the screen here, and a little trivia question for you this morning. When we start out, does anyone know who the birds were and are? The Birds. A musical group, all right? What about the book Moby Dick, written by Herman Melville? Y'all have heard of that one. Probably more of that one than you have the Birds. The Birds was actually a rock group that started, and in fact, if you grew up in the 60s, you'd recognize that little thing up there with the Birds. That was on a lot of their albums. They started in 1964. And of course, Moby Dick was written many years before there. Any of you got a clue of what might be a commonality between those two things? A little book called Ecclesiastes. Now, you're going to scratch your head and go, huh? The Birds did one of their most famous songs called Turn, Turn, Turn. To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn. I see y'all are singing that one. You know that one. All right? You know where that came from? Right out of the book of Ecclesiastes. Herman Melville, who wrote Moby Dick, calls the book of Ecclesiastes the truest of all books. And he said the reason it was the truest of all books was that whoever wrote that book was a man of great sorrow, and that you can trust any man who's had great sorrow in his life because they're trustworthy. He said if a man hasn't had sorrow, he can't be trusted. And so anyway, that's a little trivia link for you between the Birds rock group and the writer of Moby Dick, Herman Melville. So we're in a study series, and it's called Pursuit, Chasing Answers to Life Questions. Actually, I took the title of this from a January Bible study that Southern Baptists were doing this year, and the study was on the book of Ecclesiastes. It's really sort of fascinating that the book of Ecclesiastes, January Bible study for Southern Baptists, has been in existence since 1948. And in all the, every year they do a different book or a portion of a book that they study. Since 1948, guess what book has never been studied? Ecclesiastes. I started reading about the book and reading different commentaries, and I found out a lot of things about it. Skeptics quote this book a lot. And that's because if you've ever read the book, you'll understand why. So let me ask you this question this morning. How many of you have ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? All right. How many of you, when you want to have a quiet time or spend some time with the Lord, turn to Ecclesiastes first? I don't expect a lot of hands to go up. How many of you like Ecclesiastes? And there's a few people in here raising their hand. A lot of people don't like it because they look at it and they read it and they say it's just a really negative book. Sort of brings them down. Well, it really shouldn't. The message in there is probably one of the most contemporary messages of any book in the Bible, written years and years ago. And we're going to see that as we study it. We're going to actually start today a study in the book of Ecclesiastes. And today we're going to look at the title, The Search for Meaning, and look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. So if you want to turn in your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, if you sort of go to the middle of your Bible, if you find Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes is right next to Psalms and Proverbs. So as you turn right in the Bible, hit Psalms, turn right. If you go past that, turn left. And you'll get to Ecclesiastes. Here's just a truth as we start getting ready to study Ecclesiastes, and this is in your notes. Everyone desires to know that their life has purpose and meaning. There isn't a person here that doesn't want to know my life has significance. That there's something I'm doing that is of significance in their life. There are two men who are probably best known as the fathers of modern psychiatry. One was Sigmund Freud. One was a man named Carl Jung. Now, they agreed on a lot of their things about psychiatry, but one of the things they disagreed on was the place of religion. Sigmund Freud sort of laughed about religion. He just said it was something that it was invented to make people happy or whatever. Carl Jung, on the other hand, looked at it and he said, really, the very basics of men's psyche is to be religious. Now, that doesn't mean he was a Christian by any means, but he admitted that there was a spiritual nature to man, that there was a desire for religion. Listen to what he had to say. Carl Jung said this: about a third of my cases are suffering from no clinically definable neurosis, but from the senselessness and the emptiness of their lives. This can be described as the general neurosis of our time. Here's a guy in psychiatry that said, a third of the people I see, the reason they're suffering is they don't have any meaning to life. They don't have any purpose or any direction in their life. A rabbi named Harold Kushner, who's written several books, said this: I am convinced that it is not the fear of death of our lives ending that haunts our sleep so much as the fear that our lives will not have mattered, that as far as the world is concerned, we might as well never have lived. It strikes a chord with you, doesn't it? Well, that's what we're going to discover when we get into the book of Ecclesiastes. You see, Ecclesiastes is about the search for meaning in life. And it's about going through and examining and trying to find, why are we here? Why am I here? What is the meaning of life? Now, here's some things that you got to keep in mind as we go through Ecclesiastes. Number one, it approaches the topic by an examination of secular wisdom. All right? It's not a look, to begin with, of looking to God, but it's looking at the world around us and looking to secular wisdom and to secular knowledge. It's a search using the five senses: touch, taste, smell, sight, and hearing. In other words, he looks at the world around him, and through those five senses, he said, can I find the meaning of life by doing that? Another thing is this: the question of Ecclesiastes seems to try to answer this one question: what is the point of life? Why are we here? You know, when you get into Ecclesiastes, and we're going to mention this in a second, it's just like he looks at the world around him and says, it's just this endless cycle that just goes on and on. What's the meaning to all this? One has to remember that when reading Ecclesiastes, that the writer did not have the benefit of the New Testament. Now, see, when you and I read the book, and we find it sometimes a little discouraging, what we don't realize is this: we're looking at it through eyes who have read about Jesus Christ and why Jesus Christ came. But when Ecclesiastes was written, the writer did not know the New Testament. And so he's looking at the world around him trying to answer that question without the benefit of knowing who Jesus Christ is. The most probable author of Ecclesiastes is Solomon. As a matter of fact, if you look there in verse 1, it says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." Now, some translations say the word of the teacher. That word preacher there, or the word teacher, is a word that actually means someone who speaks to an assembly, or someone who brings together things and searches them out and brings them together. It's really hard to find a perfect word that fits in there. But he's saying, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Well, there's only one person that really can fit the bill of being the son of David, king of Jerusalem, and that's Solomon. Let's just take a quick tour. If you can keep your finger in Ecclesiastes, flip back to 1 Kings chapter 3. Let me just read a few verses here of a story about Solomon. Solomon, most people believe, was very young when he became the king of Israel. And so, as he became the king of Israel, it says that in verse 3 of chapter 3, 1 Kings, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. That's a pretty big offering. 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child," and that's where it comes, that most people believe that Solomon was very young, "I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And in that scripture, it says that God appeared to Solomon and said, what do you want? And if you remember in looking at that story, Solomon didn't ask for riches or power or anything. He said, give me wisdom. I need to know how to govern these people and how to lead them. And God says, I like your answer. And because you've answered what I think is a great answer, I'm not only going to give you the wisdom, I'm going to give you the power and the riches. Solomon's reign in Israel was the one kingship of all the history of Israel in which there was peace through his entire reign. And he amassed great riches and wealth. He had great wisdom. In fact, Fallon, that's the story. Many of you probably heard that story when you were growing up, if you grew up in Sunday school, about the two women who came to Solomon because one of them had rolled over in their child, and the child was dead, and the other one had a live child, but one was claiming the child, and the other one was saying, no, it's my child. And there was this argument, whose child is it? And Solomon said, I tell you what we'll do, bring me a sword, and we'll divide the child, and each of you can have half. And one of the women said, no, no, no. One of them said, yes, yes, okay, let's do that. But the other woman cried out and said, no, no, don't do that. Give her the child. And Solomon said, give the child to that woman, because I know she's the mother. And it says his wisdom spread. So much so that if you were to flip over in chapter 10, verse 23, it says, thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. He became the wisest man to ever live, because he trusted in God and he followed God. So Solomon is the most likely writer to this, because Solomon is the one who had the great wisdom as a son of David. Now, the other thing is this. There are three books in the scripture that are attributed to Solomon. And the first one is Proverbs, and those are all assembled by Solomon, or Solomon wrote those Proverbs. The second one is Ecclesiastes. And the third one is the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. They're right there together in the scripture as you look at them. Now, a lot of people believe that the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, which I will never be brave enough to preach a series out of, maybe a Bible study, a quiet one, but probably won't ever do a series out of that one. But the Song of Solomon is about romance and the relationship between a man and a woman. Many people believe that Solomon wrote that when he was a young man, when he was strong and everything, you know. Then Proverbs, a lot of people believe, was written in Solomon's middle age, when he began to assemble all these Proverbs together with wisdom. And then, based on a story that's found in the Jewish Targums, a lot of people believe that Ecclesiastes was written near the end of his life. And when you read Ecclesiastes, sure enough, you can hear that hint of an older man who has gone through life and examined his life, and he's searching, what has life been about? And the reason they come to this is in, and we won't read all these verses of scripture, but go back and read this. In 1 Kings chapter 11, I'll just start out by reading the first couple of verses. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. It talks about all the ones that are there. And God had already said, I don't want you to enter in relationships with these people. But Solomon did anyway. I think he had like 700 wives or something like that. It was incredible, the number. And on top of that, concubines. No wonder he had a struggle figuring out the meaning of life. But down in verse... Okay, I'm going to apologize to all the ladies now, because I know all you ladies are wonderful. I just wouldn't want to be married to 700 of you at one time. But it says he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And listen to this. And his wives turned away his heart. He married all these women from foreign countries who worshipped foreign gods, and the wisest man on earth could not discern the fact that they turned his heart away from God. Now, according to the Jewish Targums, it says that because that, and it goes on to say that because of that, God sent adversaries against Solomon. Well, the Jewish Targum says that basically that's what happened, and Solomon got so frustrated in his life by everything that eventually he did turn back to God and recommit his life back to God and following God. So a lot of people believe that Ecclesiastes was written near the end of his life, maybe after he had turned from the Lord, but then turned back. And so when we get to the end of Ecclesiastes, you'll start seeing him draw his conclusion, and maybe you can see that. There are two key words in the book of Ecclesiastes that you've got to understand them because they occur so many times. The first one is the word vanity. Now, the word vanity is literally a word which means vapor or breath. It's the picture of something that's transient, temporary. You ever gone outside on a cool morning and go, and you see your breath, and then it's gone? That's the picture of what that word is. Very frequently, it's translated as it is in here. Different translations do it, but it emptiness, futility, and meaningless. And the very first thing that Solomon does when he writes in Ecclesiastes is he comes to that very second verse and says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Boy, I'm encouraged after reading that verse. Emptiness, emptiness, meaningless, meaningless. One commentator suggested that the reason most scriptures use the word vanity there is that it's hard to say meaningless of meaningless. It's easier to say vanity of vanities. Now, vanity here is not the word where you look in a mirror and you comb your hair and think I look really great and, you know, you're vain and that kind of thing. Vanity here is that idea of temporariness, transientness, vapor, emptiness. It's used 38 times in Ecclesiastes. That's more than half of the number of times it's used in the entire Old Testament in Ecclesiastes. In fact, it's used by two of the other writers to describe idols when they say that idols are just empty. They're worthless. They have no meaning in life. So that's a word you got to remember because you're going to see it 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. The other one is a little phrase called under the sun. You're going to hear that one used a lot. It really, what he says under the sun, is just talking about the visible world. When you and I go outside today, everything you and I see is under the sun. It's the visible world that we see. It's used 29 times in Ecclesiastes and no place else in the Old Testament. Never again do you see that phrase anyplace else. You got to remember those two phrases. They're key words. Now, what Solomon does in Ecclesiastes is this. Through his wisdom, there are six things he examines in life. And he looks for fulfillment in these six things. Here they are: pleasure, fame, wisdom, work, wealth, and power. Those six things you're going to find in the book of Ecclesiastes, that Solomon looks at these and he says, hey, is there something I can find in this that brings meaning to my life? Is there something that shows me what the point of life is? And each one of those he's going to come back and say, it's frustrating, I don't find it. Now let me ask you a question. If I ask you, what is the who's list of things our world looks to find meaning in life, what would you list? Boom. Everything except wisdom. I have a hard time in our society today thinking that a lot of people are seeking wisdom for finding meaning in life. I think some people are. But I'm going to say five out of those six things are things that our world says, if you have a little bit more fun, if you got a little bit more fame, if you got a little bit, if you work a little bit harder, if you have a little bit more wealth, a little more money, if you just had a little bit more power, you'd find meaning in life. And our world strives and seeks after meaning of life after these things. And guess what? Solomon tells you in Ecclesiastes, you're not going to find it. So let's take a look today at what he does in this first chapter. We're going to go through the first chapter. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8. And you just follow along. Well, let me go ahead and read verses 2 through 8 because I only read part of verse 2 and 3. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Now here's what Solomon decides from right in the beginning. He goes outside, he looks at nature, he sees the sun rising, the sun setting, he watches the rivers flow, he sees them go into the sea, and he basically says this: nature provides no clue to the meaning of life. As a matter of fact, he sort of looks at it as a repetitious cycle and says, where's the meaning in this? I mean, the sun goes down, the sun comes up, the rivers flow into the sea, and they keep flowing into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. Here's one of the things he seems to be comparing. He says in the very first four, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. He's comparing the durability of the earth with the impermanence of man. Now doesn't that seem a little odd? When in Genesis, when God spoke our world into existence, and he created all of nature in those first six days, on the last day, it says that he created who? Man and woman. And man and woman were the crowning creation in God's world. Now, doesn't it make sense to you that the crowning creation in God's world should be the thing that endures and not the thing that he created before? And yet, nature just continues. It's a cycle. Now, listen, he's not suggesting that nature does not reflect the faithfulness or the majesty of God. I don't think that when Solomon went out and looked at nature, he wasn't overwhelmed by the majesty and the nature of God and who God was. But what he did say is this: I can't find any meaning in it. There's just no meaning to life in this regular cycle. As a matter of fact, when you get down to verse 8 says, all things are full of weariness. The repetitious cycle of things that produce no meaning produce despair and leave Solomon speechless. He says in that verse 8 there, he says, a man cannot utter it. It leaves him speechless and unsatisfied. The eye keeps seeing and is not filled. The ears keep hearing and not filled. Have you ever noticed that? That's true in your life. I will say every now and then when I'm in places where a lot of people are talking, I'm sort of ready for them to be quiet. But that really isn't the ears not full, because not long after that I'm ready to listen again. And it's seeing. We see things, but we just want to see more. I was reading the story about a lady who had gotten way up in her years, and someone was describing this beautiful thing in nature. And you know what she said? Well, I'd really love to see that. You just never get tired of seeing beautiful things, and it's never filled. Any of you ever seen the movie Groundhog Day? In Groundhog Day, Bill Murray wakes up every morning, and the day starts over, and the same things happen every day in his life. At some point, he begins to realize that this is just repetitious over and over and over. Basically, the same old, same old. That's what Solomon is saying that seemed to be happening to him. He says, every day I get up, I go to work, I come home in the afternoon, I go to bed, I go to sleep, I get up the next morning, I go to work, I go, you know, tomorrow morning, for us who work and have a job that we go to, it's going to be that. You're going to get up, you're going to go to work, you're going to do your job, you're going to come home. It's a repetitious cycle. And Solomon just says, when I look at that, it's frustrating to me. It's unsatisfying. Where's the meaning in life? Well, that despair at finding no meaning in nature influenced him to deny that anything is new in history or life. That's verses 9 through 11. Let me read those verses. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. He simply says this: look, I've seen this thing repetitious all the time, and what it means is this: there's nothing new out there. I know in our world where there's a lot of technology, you know, pretty soon there'll probably be an iPad 3. You know, wow, new iPad 3. Is it really new? What happened to the new iPad 2? The newness wore off pretty quick, didn't it? You know, it's this new thing. We always seem to be seeking and pretending in life, if I could just get the newest thing coming up. And what Solomon is saying is this: guess what, folks? There's nothing really new out there. The newness is going to wear off really soon. People are seeking to buy things to find meaning in their life. People are trying new things to find meaning in their life. Solomon says it's just not there. See, the reason that we think things are new is that we have faulty memories. In other words, a generation learns, what one generation learns, the next generation forgets. Now, this is a real downer when I say this. Right in front of our church out here is a cemetery. And you stop to think about this for a second. I've walked through there. And I've looked at graves sometimes that are very old. Some are even unmarked. And I look at them and I go, I wonder who those people were. You know what? We remember those who maybe were a part of our generation, but I can promise that within a few generations, those people begin to be forgotten. One of the things is, have y'all ever heard of the Great Mayan Civilization? They did. If you study them, they did some amazing things in the world. Incredible things. But do you know that the Mayans today have no clue what they did and how they did it? It's because one generation has been forgotten. It's all, you know, we may be doing things today that we think are brand new, and the Mayans may have already done it. And we just don't know it. Why? Because we have faulty memories. It just doesn't get passed down. And that's what Solomon is saying. I find no meaning in nature. In fact, so much so that there's just nothing new in this world. And then verses 12 through 18, he says this, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. What Solomon says is this, even great wisdom cannot aid in the discovery of the meaning of life. He says this, I'm smarter than you, I'm wiser than you, I'm more powerful than you, I'm more wealthy than you, and guess what? I still can't find the meaning of life. None of those things have helped me find the meaning of life. And he says, as a matter of fact, as I've searched through those things, I'm just more frustrated. The more I know, the more complex everything seems to be. Now, don't leave here today, any kids we have here, and tell your parents, well, I don't need to study because he says that for in much wisdom is much vexation. He doesn't mean that ignorance is bliss. No, we need to learn. But you know, there's something true to this. The more you know, the more complex things are. One of the most difficult things, well, we were talking, Jim and I, right before the service today. Many of you know that I was an engineer. Do you know what? It was much easier to make decisions when you have a little bit of information and than it is when you have a whole bunch of information and try to weed through it and figure out what it is you really need to do. The more simple it is, the easier it is to make the decision. And Solomon is saying, boy, the more I know, the harder it is. And really that, what he's saying is this. You know, in the world today, wealthy people are saying, I wish my life was more simple. And poor people are saying, I wish I was more wealthy. People who are smart are saying, I wish my life was a little more simple. And those who are having a struggle in life are saying, boy, I just wish I was smarter. And the thing is, none of those things find meaning in life. Here's the conclusion. We will never find the meaning of life by searching the secular world. You and I, we can look at the world under the sun, we can go outside, we can look around, we will never find meaning to life. Here's what. You and I know that something in our world is broken. And you know what that broken thing is? Sin. When we look at our world around us, we know that sin has entered our world, and because sin is in our world, nothing that we look at around us, nothing that we touch under the sun is going to make a difference because it's all been affected by sin. We cannot find meaning in life because of the sin that has affected everything. All creation groans because of sin. So the only way we're going to find meaning in life is understanding something has to deal with the sin problem in our life. And in our world. And you know who does that? Jesus Christ. It's only Jesus Christ who came and died on the cross for our sins that we can find a remedy in our lives to the sin problem. A second thing is this. We have to look beyond this world to find purpose and meaning. You know, we can't look at the five senses and find purpose and meaning. There is a sixth sense we have to look at. And that sixth sense is going to be faith. And faith, we're going to have to trust in Jesus Christ and depend on Him. Because guess what? Solomon, when you read him in the first chapter, it's all vanity of vanities. All is vanity. All is meaningless. But when you come to Jesus Christ, in John 10:10, he says, "The thief comes to kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." The songs we sang this morning, "My Hope is in the Lord." Wow, that's what it is. We sang those songs, "Be Thou My Vision." This is the Lord's house. All these things we sang this morning point to the fact that it's faith in Jesus Christ that brings meaning to our life.
Thank you for tuning in. If you're ever in the Griffin area, we would love to have you come visit us at 10:45 on Sunday mornings. Our location is 14550 Highway 19 South in Griffin, Georgia. I hope you have a wonderful day. And remember, God loves you.